Good morning, everybody. All that sounds really impressive.
Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you. All that sounds really impressive, but I'd actually like to put up a picture that shows me the chainsaw, because I'd rather be chainsawing some days than having to plow through some of the material that really speaks to where we're at in this point in time. I'm a farm boy, okay? That's where my heart is. I love being out in the sticks. I'm not an urban person. I take a Viking approach to cities. You go in, pillage and plunder, and then leave. That's me. All the rest of this stuff, okay, it makes for a great soundbite and all, and yeah, it's true, but at the same time, I'm just a guy from the sticks. And I'm just a guy from the sticks who's pleased to be with you folks in the big city of Calgary. Because your big city is quite a bit bigger than my small metropolis of Plumas, the village that we're living beside, all of 300 people, in any sense. It's good to be with you this morning. We're going to be tackling some pretty hard stuff today. And I realize that this first session, if you're here and you're hoping that this is going to be uplifting and that you're going to be all energized at the end of it, I have to tell you that we're going to be plowing through some heavy, heavy stuff. It's going to be a continuation, in essence, of what we talked about last night, but we're going to dig into it with more complexity, and we're going to tackle it from some different angles. We're going to be looking at the idea of power in unity, man as a collective, and as a collective, shaking our fists at God. Some of what we're talking about today, we've published in our journal, Forcing Change. If you're a subscriber, you can go back into the back issues and pull some of these things out. Well, this is the topic, power and unity, engineering a new world. And we are engineering a completely new society. It isn't happening by chance. The changes that are taking place today are thought out changes. This is not accidental. History isn't accidental. History is a collection of ideas and agendas and movements and individuals who have purpose, moving down a particular path. And yes, you see all kinds of aspects to history, but today we're going to be really digging into the last 200 years of thought and giving you a few tidbits as to what is driving us down this road of power in unity. Well, Jeremiah 25, verses 4 to 7 says this. It's an interesting passage. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil ways and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And I will not harm you. It's a cause and effect going on there. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. It's a very interesting passage. If you haven't read through Jeremiah lately, do it. Jeremiah, I'm reading it, I'm going, wow, I'm reading today's society in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who is speaking, of course, to his people, his time period. But there's parallels of truth that I can pull out of it, and I'm going, golly, we live in an age where we have a Jeremiah paradigm, where the people do not want to hear the warnings. We want to go our own way, follow the works of our own hands, to our own hurt. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We're gonna take a look at the first instance of unity and power through the event of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 to 9. In a sense, I really wish there was more to the Tower of Babel in Scripture that we could pull from. There's enough. There is plenty enough. But there's obviously a lot of dynamics happening here. And as we go through these passages, we will afterwards take a look at just some of the breakdown of this. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is a significant event. This is a historically changing event. Mankind coming together in unity, collectively shaking their fists at God, and God scattering. Notice a few things with this passage. In verse 1, they had an original language. They were unified through their speech. They were unified, obviously, through the thoughts and philosophies and actions that come through that common speech. They could work together. They could work in unison. And then they decided to build a tower city complex. We always put our attention on this tower. And that's important, yes. But this tower was more than just a single edifice that rose out of the landscape. It was a tower city complex. The city is the idea of a city is an important part of this event. Because a city is a place where we come together collectively. It is where you live amongst each other. It is where politics and power and economy resides. It is where decisions are made. And you do things as a group. Even though you may live individually in your own little houses, you're involved in your own workplace, it is still the place where you end up coming together as a unified whole. Calgary, city of over 1 million people, is a unified whole. It is a place where you come together and work and operate amongst each other. So, there's this tower, but there's also a city that completely immerses itself with this idea of unity. It is a city tower complex. And what's the purpose of this? It is to reach to the heavens. And in the language, the sense of it, it's the highest heavens. That means it's into the domain of God himself. And the idea behind that is we will make a name for ourselves. There will be renown. There will be fame in what we're doing. The world will know. Everyone will know of our exploit. Verse 6 has an interesting Hebrew word, shalal. And that's centered around this idea of beginning. It's not a sense of just, I'm looking to start something and end something, and here's the beginning of it. Rather, it's the idea that there is a profaning act. I'm going to begin to do something that will profane. It will be a vile act. It will be something that goes against what I know is proper, what I know is correct. Verse 6 also has this sense that what they're going to do is will allow them to do anything they want. Nothing will be out of their reach. Nothing will be out of their grasp. And the sense here is that it is a gathering together, a fortification. We are now operating collectively behind these walls. What we decide to do will be done. So God comes down. He views all this. He knows it already. But he views all of this. He's a witness to it. And he makes a judgment. And he puts an action in play. And the action is, I will confuse their language, and they will scatter. And that's what happens, and the project ends. That is the end. It's done. That is basically the nutshell of what we have here in these few verses. There's actually a lot of meat, if you dig into this even deeper, there's a lot of meat going on. There's a lot of meat to this story. There's also a few things that just kind of make you go, as you go through the Jewish interpretations and some of the Jewish history of this as well. In the Targum tradition, and the Targum is the Aramaic interpretation of the Old Testament, it talks about this idea that the tower was going to be capped with an idol wielding a sword in defiance, and this idol wielding the sword or spear would literally make formations for battle. In other words, you really become unified around this idea. It would be, you could say, that symbol that drives us towards war, war against God. Josephus talks about the idea that Nimrod built this tower to avenge himself on God for destroying his forefathers, pre-flood forefathers. And Ezekiel Kaufman, who is a former professor of Bible at Hebrew University, said that this is about the idea of storming heaven. We will take it by force to be like God and to rule the world. That gives you a sense of the flavoring that's taking place here. This isn't, let's just build something. This isn't, let's just construct something. This is, we're going to build this for one purpose. We're going to make a name. We will act in power. We will be like God. We will take heaven by storm. I don't know how the dynamics of all that would have worked out. Was it some type of a gateway? Some people suggest that. Maybe. I don't know. Do structures have supernatural powers? Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. We don't want to play with Ouija boards. Why? Because it does form a gateway. It is a physical, constructed piece or material that's in front of us. When we operate it, we are now using that as a gateway to break into a supernatural realm. Was this Tower City complex something like that? A gateway in? I don't know. Regardless of how it was set up, the heartbeat of it still was this incredible defiance towards the Creator. We will take it in our unity. We will take heaven in our unity and in our power. This is the idea of idolatry based on the works of our hands. It represents our heart. Look what we can do. We are going to make a name for ourselves. We will be famous. The world will marvel at what we can accomplish. And this idea of unity is viewed actually through architecture. It's quite interesting. And I'm going to give you a few examples of this Babel architecture concept that comes out in the last 100 years. 99 years ago, a document was passed around into the international community that described the idea of building an international world capital city. I found this document, a very old, brittle piece of paper, about 40 pages long, while I was scouring the archives of the state of Indiana, going through some of the old literature that they've got tucked away. It was really interesting. I came across this, and as I went through it and saw the names, the signatures of those who said, yes, this is a great idea, I realized I was looking at basically a resurrection of the Tower of Babel idea. The idea was here we would build a city tower complex that would represent man's unity and the power that comes through this unity. This focal point would be a tower of progress, which was approximately 1,000 feet tall. And all around it would be an international buildings, congresses, halls of justice, libraries, universities. There would be a temple to the various world religions. It would literally be a place where the world would gather. It would be a coalescing of mankind. This is 1913. The idea was sent to presidents and prime ministers and kings and people of influence. Heinrich C. Andersen, who came up with this idea, wrote this in 1913. Man's strength can only come through world unification, peace and fellowship, a grander coalescence, a world centralization. Of course, what happened the year after? First World War, that's right, World War I, the end of your idea of peace and unity, the end of your idea of a grand coalescence. But this was already in play, this flavoring, this heartbeat. Let's come together as one. By the way, the beginning of the last century was big on this idea. World law, world courts, the idea of world federalism, it really started to come into its own, and it really began to have inroads, especially in the academic community. After World War I, coming up towards what we would know as World War II, the Soviet Union decided to do something very similar. Stalin had the idea of building a tower city complex known as the Palace of the Soviets. It would be a place that would have, again, halls and courts, and you could say temples to the Soviet idea, the Soviet new man, the Soviet lifestyle, the Soviet utopian dream. And so the idea was that there would be a massive, massive building constructed with a city all around it on the outskirts of what is today Moscow. And in the center would be this tower with a huge statue of Lenin, and it was supposed to be the largest building on the planet when it would be constructed. They began in 1931 on this project by, first of all, destroying the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. They knocked it down in preparation to build the Palace of the Soviets. And as the ideas came forward and as the construction it started to move forward, it never happened in terms of actually building, but all the things that were in progress to make that come about, as that moved forward, we had another event, World War II. And the Palace of the Soviets stopped. But again, it's the same line of thinking. It is just nothing more than a modern-day representation of that Babel spirit, that Babel mindset, the power of our unity. Look what we can do. And then, of course, we have the European Union and the European Parliament in Strasbourg. And, of course, the famous painting by Peter Bruegel of the Tower of Babel. And then the Strasbourg European Parliament built along similar lines. It's making a point, ladies and gentlemen. Look what we can do. Look at the fame, the renown that will come when we have unity. And of course, the European Community poster, Europe, many tongues, one voice. Look what we can accomplish. And then in my province, Manitoba, we have a beautiful Tower of Babel being built right downtown Winnipeg. And you may have heard some of it on the news in Manitoba and Winnipeg. It's in the news fairly often because they're always running into funding problems. And your tax dollars and my tax dollars are paying for what is supposed to be the Canadian Museum for Human Rights, built around the lines of a ziggurat. It's a Tower of Babel-like construction. The project costs are astronomical. But what really is interesting is the idea behind it. The architect specifically chose this particular style as an organic representation of a unifying construct, something that we all would recognize as being a unifying symbol of mankind. Nothing new under the sun, ladies and gentlemen. We're just rebuilding the Tower of Babel in our own image over and over again, demonstrating what we can do. And then the city of Dubai, the largest tower on the planet, 2,717 feet high. Incredible. Dubai in the Middle East, even though there's been massive economic turmoil and problems, it's interesting. Dubai and other Middle Eastern cities like Riyadh are still growing. There's energy, there's involvement, there's construction. They are exciting places. I have some friends who've traveled there. They are exciting places. They make our cities look like geriatric wards in the sense that this is fresh and vibrant and things are happening. It's just being built out of the desert. What's interesting here is it's even been discussed as the symbolic idea of unity, as a Tower of Babel construct. And Dubai officials in 2010 actually went to the United Nations and said, look, you guys got a crumbling old building in a crumbling old city, New York. Come move to where there's fresh action. Move to Dubai. Will it happen? I don't know. But it's interesting. Very interesting. Power in unity. It's the works of our hands. Look what man can do. Look what we can accomplish collectively. This power in unity. Benjamin Kidd was a British philosopher of sorts, and already in 1918, he was writing about this idea. Let's come together. Mankind, once we achieve this, is unstoppable. Humanity will become one in power. You, the individual, must integrate in the group. There must be groupthink, not individual think. And then the group will integrate into the universal. This is what he wrote in his book, The Science of Power. Civilization is absolutely invincible once it realizes the secret of its own unity. It's this same Tower of Babel flavoring. You can't escape it. This is what we want to do collectively. Scott Nearing, an American socialist, wrote this in 1944. And it gives you, again, a little bit more of the sense of it. A world society cannot be haphazard. It can only be deliberative and experimental, planned and built up with particular objectives and with the aid of all available knowledge concerning the principles of social organization. Social engineering is a new science. We are going to do this to you. You are going to be integrated. You will come together as part of the group. You will be a cell in this body of mankind. Incidentally, this is where I get the idea of forcing change. It's not accidental. It's being deliberate. It's being experimented on. It's being planned. This brings us around to the idea of technocracy, which is, you could say, the religion of technique. It fits with scientism, the religion of science. It's this idea that experts, technicians, and engineers should lead the way. Not necessarily politicians or governors, prime ministers or kings, but people who can make things happen, people who can engineer the new society. Technology then becomes that tool for social engineering, and technocracy becomes that type of management. You will be managed. We hear different ideas of global governance or world government, this idea that you will be politically engaged in a global system. That's partially true. We already are moving down those roads. Really, you almost have to think about it a little bit different. It's not global governance, it's global management. That's the difference. Governance says that there is law behind it, immutable, time-honoring law. The Old Testament gives us examples of that, specifically through the Ten Commandments. Laws are time-honoring, they do not change, they are culturally there, we recognize them, they are written in our hearts. Don't murder, don't steal, don't defame. That is there, it is solid. And governance is built around those ideas. Management is something different. It is regulatory. It is different than law. It is regulation. It is bureaucratization. It is the placing of many, many rules, many, many pieces of you could say, law in a more loose sense, that fit the political flavoring of the day. And it may change as the political system changes, which is the opposite of law, which doesn't change. Regulation changes. Law doesn't. This is the difference between governing versus managing. And this is the road we're going. We are going to be managed. We will have a political system to govern, but behind that is the system of management. And technocracy is that system. Technocracy as an idea really came to the forefront through the work of Saint Simon, who is one of the forefathers of the whole idea of socialism and the social sciences. He believed that men of science and not men of faith will rule society. This is his essay on the science of man from 1813. It is obvious that when the new scientific system has been constructed, a reorganization of the religious, political, ethical, and educational systems will take place, and consequently, a reorganization of the church. As we see the world being managed and going down a different road, so too the church follows the world. We have not separated ourselves, not at all. He called in 1825 for a new form of Christianity, one that would fit this scientific engineering style worldview. This is what he wrote. New Christianity is called upon to pronounce anathema upon theology and to condemn as unholy any doctrine trying to teach men that there is any other way of obtaining eternal life except that of working with all their might for the improvement of the conditions of life. Your hands will save you. Your science, your technology will save you. The doctrine of salvation through Christ alone, anathema. It's all about you and what you can do. It is the works of our hands. This is where our salvation comes from. Then he suggested in 1814 that we need to have an international management system where the world is ruled by 21 men of science and industry armed with prestige and wealth, and that Europe would unite around a European king and a parliament made up of men of science. He is really the forefounder of the idea of European unification. And then he expressed that all this would bring about the golden age, where the human race is moving forward, and the golden age is coming up. It's not behind us, it's moving forward. We're going to rebuild Eden in our own image. His student, Auguste Comte, has been a very influential figure. He put together the idea of a positive philosophy, where scientific laws alone determine truth. He formed what he called a universal religion, a religion of humanity, where science becomes the new dogma, science becomes the new creed. He even foreshadowed the idea of group therapy by devising systems of group worship, where you would reinforce good social feelings about humanity. And his worldview influenced countless thinkers and academics of the day. Indeed, you can see it in the European and the American intellectual mindset, especially from about 1885 up to the 1940s. And even Brazil takes its motto from Auguste Comte, order and progress. It is all about engineering. We will engineer you. We will engineer society. We will engineer for order and progress, because this is the representation of a religion of humanity. Look what we can do. His worldview has touched the lives of many. Charles Darwin, Herbert Spencer, Benjamin Kidd, Veblen, the infamous economist who talked about the idea of creating an industry of Soviet-based styled industry for America in the 1920s. His worldview influenced a tremendous amount of thinkers. It's this idea that science and engineering and technique will become our saving grace. Andrew Carnegie bought into his idea. Andrew Carnegie realized that we're moving towards perfection. This is what he said in his autobiography. Not only had I got rid of theology and the supernatural, but I found the truth of evolution. All is well since all grows better, became my motto, my true source of comfort. Man was not created with an instinct for his own degradation, but from the lower he had risen to the higher forms. Nor is there any conceivable end to his march to perfection. Look what you can do. Some commentators on Carnegie said this: Andrew Carnegie envisioned a world order established on a totally rational, scientific, technological, and professional basis. In the original scheme, he's talking about before World War I, a league of professional associations, technocrats, engineers, elites, was to be created on an equal footing with a League of Nations. Governance and management, the two will work together. Andrew Carnegie's protege was a man who very few know today, Nicholas Murray Butler, the president of Columbia University. In 1932, this man, Nicholas Murray Butler, brought in a group of engineers called the Committee on Technocracy. And at that time, IBM had a special unit at Columbia University looking to see how computing punch cards would revolutionize the way we have society. Nicholas Murray Butler was a man who knew kings and prime ministers and presidents on a first-name basis. He had an open door in the White House. Nicholas Murray Butler was the international elite, the who's who of the first 30 or so years of the last century. So by bringing in technocracy into his university, these scientists, these engineers who said, let's manage the world, it was a big step. It gave real momentum to this idea. And it fit Butler's worldview. In 1914, Nicholas Murray Butler was already advocating a United States of Europe. And he called for literally a new world order at that time. It's, Bush didn't come up with that phrase. It goes back way beyond George Bush, way beyond. This is what he said in 1914. The time will come when each nation will deposit in a world federation some portion of its sovereignty for the general good. When this happens, it will be possible to establish an international executive and an international police, both devised for the especial purpose of enforcing the decision of the international court. And then later on, he talked about how technology of that day, that technology would help towards that. The idea of steam power, electricity, modern industry, the idea of communication, how that would all bring about a sort of interdependence. And his words, literally, a new world order is being born. Study Nicholas Murray Butler if you have a chance. Fascinating individual. He really set the tone for the first 40 years or so of the last century. And so this Committee on Technocracy was formed in Columbia University. It was led by a man, a very eccentric man, by the name of Howard Scott. He also devised this idea that we need continental regions and we need to manage them. The European Union is a technocracy. It is a regional system managed by experts. Money would be replaced, in their worldview, by energy credits. And this is what we kind of turned us on to this. I work with Pat Wood, who heads up the August Review. And he called me up one day and he says, Carl, what do you know about technocracy? And we talked a little bit. And he said, Carl, do you realize that in the 1930s, the technocracy movement devised this idea of energy credits as a money replacement? And these energy credits would be used to help save ecology? Really? This sounds like Al Gore. It does. It sounds like David Suzuki. Their ideas aren't unique, David Suzuki and Al Gore. It's been around for a long time. The 1930s, actually, to be exact. 32, to be exact. And then technocracy as a movement spread like wildfire, especially in the West, and especially in Western Canada. Winnipeg had technocracy publishing that was being done. Technocracy Incorporated has a large archive at the University of Alberta in Edmonton, and there's also another one here in Calgary. My wife, one of her relatives, who's now in the 80s, remembers growing up on the Canadian prairies seeing technocracy literature in the house. This was big. This was going to save us. Man was going to save us by the works of our hands. And so study groups popped up. You had Technocracy Gray. Ford Motor Company had cars that they put out with Technocracy Gray, a beautiful color, just bland, bland, bland. Why? Because color and vibrancy represents individuality, and we're not about that. We're about collectivizing the group whole coming together. It has a very Nazi-ish sense to it, and there's good reasons for it. It went global. Already the Soviet Union had embraced this idea through the teachings of Lenin to some extent. In fact, Lenin's State and Revolution takes communism to a third level, which it never achieved, which is this idea that the state would disappear and it would all be run by more or less experts in the field. Democracy would be gone and you would be managed by scientific elites. In England, groups like the Coefficients and the Fabians gravitated to this. And this was deeply embedded within the philosophy of Adolf Hitler. Interestingly, in 1933, the New York Times recognized that Hitler was preaching technocracy as early as 1920. Look how we can manage society. Here's a good example of how this played in. This is the history of IBM and the Holocaust. If you have a chance, pick up Edwin Black's book, IBM and the Holocaust. Straightforward, right there. in the title. Edwin Black documents how IBM's technology was used to manage the Jewish problem, to manage the German-European system. This is what he wrote, page 7 and page 8 of IBM and the Holocaust. Mankind barely noticed when the concept of massively organized information quietly emerged to become a means of social control. Dazzled by its own swirling universe of technical possibilities, IBM was self-gripped with a special amoral corporate mantra. If it can be done, it should be done. To the blind technocrat, the means were more important than the ends. IBM, primarily through its German subsidiary, Dumag, made Hitler's program of Jewish destruction a technological mission the company pursued with chilling success. That's pretty wild, isn't it? It's an amazing statement. Here's how it came about. Punch cards. Punch cards, which is the basis of computer technology. Punch card machines, leased by IBM to the Nazis, were used to monitor, were used to manage resources, both human and material, in Nazi Germany. Data was backed up in IBM's Berlin office. IBM even serviced the machines, doing basic maintenance in the concentration camps. And the Nazis were trained by IBM on how to operate punch cards. IBM and the Holocaust. Mr. Black says this: people and asset registration was only one of the many uses Nazi Germany found for high-speed data sorters. Food allocation was organized around databases, allowing Germany to starve the Jews. Slave labor was identified, tracked, and managed largely through punch cards. Punch cards even made the trains run on time and cataloged their human cargo. And then this beautiful image of an eye looking down on society. It's from Dumag, Hollerith punch cards. And the English equivalent is see everything with Hollerith punch cards. Everything will be watched. Everything will be tracked. This new system, this new idea of computing will manage, observe, and monitor all aspects of German society. This is 1939 to 1945. This is the era that we recognize as one of the most damaging and destructive in human history. And we look at the Holocaust and we say, horrible, it is horrible. But the machinery behind it is what allowed that horror to occur. The philosophy, the worldview, the thinking, the hatred, and then the technology to make it happen. And there was a technological aspect. If you have a chance, check out Mr. Black's book, IBM and the Holocaust. Not a Christian that I know of, but he's done a fantastic job in his research. It's this idea that we will collectivize around the works of our hands. There is power in unity, and we will manage you to ensure power in unity. We see all kinds of utopian dreams along these lines. Nazism, the Stalinist-Leninist era, the Soviet system, Maoist China. We will mold you into society. We will force you to conform. We're talking this morning a little bit just around the breakfast table about peace. And I told the gentleman this morning, and we had a great conversation. I enjoyed our time together. And said, you know, we need to start defining our words, and we understand the importance of defining language, and that was part of the conversations we had. And I said, one of the words that is really interesting is peace. Peace. I find that the communist motto of peace quite interesting. The Stalinist concept of peace. Peace is the destruction of all opposition. If you oppose being in the mold, destroy that opposes. And Stalin did an amazing job of that. Look what we can do. We will build society to our own liking. We will build the Garden of Eden in our own imagination and design. Today we're far more sophisticated. We are far more complex. We are far more intellectual. And so what we see is technocracy being built around the idea of regional planning, research councils, UNESCO. UNESCO is a technocracy. Its philosophy through Julian Huxley is totally technocratic based. The European Union, B.F. Skinner with his behavioral psychology, all of this is more complex, and yet all it is simply this worldview of look what we can do, look what man can achieve. It is a scientific worldview. So today's complexity comes around the idea of behavioral pressures, propaganda, education, cultural fads and movements. All this shapes you. It comes about through economy and energy, incentives, disincentives, energy allocation. Global taxation will be part of it. Central and regional planning. We will coordinate you. You will be managed. This is the trend of humanity. Even social networking really kind of plays into this. I've noticed this on Facebook. Our technology changes us. We all say like, but we very rarely say dislike. In fact, you can't say dislike. All you can do is make a comment. And that usually raises up some emotional rhetoric, and somebody gets angry at you, and very soon everything just shuts right down, and your dialogue or debate, which really should have been a 15 or 20-minute conversation, it really should have been fleshed out, becomes nothing more than a fast soundbite. You suck. I didn't agree with your worldview. You suck. No real debate. Nothing's going on, but it's hammered you down already. Your behavior is going to change the next time you're on Facebook. You're being molded. You're being shaped. This is how technology sometimes works in this sense. Even the idea of mental health, spiritual health, fits within this. And, of course, surveillance and monitoring. Nazis understood this implicitly. It needs to be tracked. It needs to be monitored. Behavioral psychology through B.F. Skinner, same kind of idea, same worldview. Your mind is nothing more than a machine. You as a human are nothing more than a biological machine. If that is the case, then we can scientifically manage your machinery. We will rewire you if we have to. And if you go to places like Weyburn, Saskatchewan, 2 years ago they destroyed the massive health facility there, which was the birthplace of the psychedelic community, the birthplace, you could say, where LSD was introduced to manage behavior. Very interesting. The psychedelic era didn't start up in New York. It didn't start up in London. If you want to really dig into the history of the psychedelic mindset, this idea of let's use drugs and the pharmaceutical psychedelic industry to manage your thinking, to manage behavior, you need to go to Weyburn, Saskatchewan. A very, very interesting piece of forgotten history where LSD was introduced to manage your behavior. It was a psychological behavioralist approach. This brings us around to transhumanism, which we'll talk about later on this afternoon. It's again this idea of let's perfect humanity through the works of our hands. This is nothing more than technocracy mixed in with mysticism and various other philosophies. It's this idea that we can purposely redesign humanity. And that just doesn't mean individual humans. That means society as a whole. Because that's really what this is about. We all have to be on board. Technocracy brings about this idea that we can merge consciousness with virtual reality through brain-computer interfacing. We're going to talk a little bit about that later on. The idea of advanced and artificial intelligence, robotics, DNA splicing, DNA modification. We are going to meddle with the machinery of biology because, after all, that's all you are, is a biological machine. You can be engineered. You can be managed. Science and technology will bring longevity, and it will grant to mankind new powers. That's the ideal, the hope, the aspiration of transhumanism. I gave a quote yesterday from Mark Peace from his documentary Becoming Transhuman. Here's another little tidbit from that documentary that gives a real good sense of the worldview. Men die, planets die, even stars die. We know all of this because we know it. We seek something more, a transcendence of transience, translation to incorruptible form, an escape, if you will, a stop to the wheel. We seek, therefore, to bless ourselves with perfect knowledge and perfect will, to become as gods, take the universe in hand and transform it in our image for our own delight. As it is on earth, so it shall be in the heavens. Does this sound like Genesis chapter 11? Wow. The arrow of evolution is lipping us into the transhuman, an apotheosis to reason, salvation attained by good works. What you can do collectively will save you. This is the heartbeat of globalization. In 2010, I had the opportunity to go to Salt Lake City and attend the Mormon Transhumanist Association's one-day conference on spirituality, transhumanism and spirituality. It was a very interesting event. I have to admit, I was fascinated by what I was hearing. And I met some really nice people there. And I've had some good dialogue, some good conversation with people in the transhumanist community, specifically through the Mormon transhumanist community. You know, some of these people, their motivation, I wouldn't argue with it. They're looking to eradicate disease, looking to make life better. Fine and dandy, good stuff. I don't argue that in a sense. I do argue, however, the worldview or the philosophy behind the real heartbeat of this thing. At the end of the very first working session, which was entitled Fear and Trembling at the Tower of Babel, one of the other speakers in the Q&A session made this statement. We are now at a Tower of Babel return point. Anything we can imagine, we can do. There is nothing out of our grasp now. Wow. Nothing new under the sun, ladies and gentlemen. Nothing new at all. Even the language that we're using comes out of Genesis. Look what man can do. Look how we can save ourselves. We are reaching a Tower of Babel syndrome, a point in time when we are amalgamating in so many various ways, technologically, politically. We're creating a genetic Tower of Babel, financial Tower of Babels. We are living in a Tower of Babel world. This is nothing new. It's power and unity. I'm going to give one of the final conclusion quotes here is through Benjamin Kidd, Science of Power. This is what he says. Civilization is absolutely invincible once it realizes the secret of its own unity. We had a part of that quote earlier on. But then he goes on to say, power in its highest expression is the science of organizing the individual mind in the service of the universal. Truth is nothing else than the science of power. This is cause and effect, ladies and gentlemen. Jeremiah 25, God says, don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. Don't provoke me to anger. You're going to hurt yourself, ladies and gentlemen. You're going to hurt yourself by provoking me to anger because of the works of your hands. Look at what you're worshiping. Look at what you're idolizing. How do we respond to this? Well, number one, before I get into some of what we say here, a couple of things. Number one, the Tower of Babel, Genesis event. We also see a Babel-type system coming up in Revelation. They are bookends. In the Genesis account, it's mankind shaking his fist at God. In Revelation, no surprise, in unity, through power, we shake our hands at God. We shake our fist at God. Bookends. Bookends to the history of humanity. A couple of other points, a couple other response points. Number one, we need to recognize that there is a historical continuation of man's sin desire. This is nothing more than where we stand with our hearts. This is mankind saying, I will do what I desire to do. I will be in charge of my own destiny. Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. All we're doing here this morning is demonstrating some of the complexity behind this. But really, the heartbeat's still the same. Second, don't be a robot. Don't be a technological robot. Don't be a cultural robot. Don't be an intellectual, even a theological robot. Don't be a blind sheep. Study the Word. Study the Word. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Think, ladies and gentlemen, think. God's Word and His precepts speak into every facet of our lives, into every facet of history. We've ignored that to our own detriment. And guard your heart. One of the reasons I do what I do is just because I don't want Christians to be gullible. We have been really good at being gullible. And so we often find ourselves literally locking arms with these philosophies, with these theories, with these worldviews, and somehow thinking that we can go along and there will be no harm done to us. Quit being so gullible. Guard your hearts. Guard your minds. I'm going to close with a quote from Francis Schaeffer, because it really fits. It is my hope that this generation may turn from that greatest of wickedness, the placing of any created thing in the place of the Creator, and that this generation may get its feet out of the paths of death and may live. Mr. Schaeffer was right. It is one of the greatest of wickedness. We have placed the created thing, the works of our own hands, above the Creator. We've done this as a society. We've done this personally. This afternoon, we're going to go through some more of this, but we're going to tackle it in probably an even more bizarre worldview, which is this idea of transhumanism, this idea that we will form techno-gods. It's, again, nothing new under the sun. It's just being repackaged in different ways. So don't miss it, 4:15 this afternoon. And also, if you have a chance, slide by my table and pick up one of these postcards, and you'll have a discount for our publication, Forcing Change. And also, if you're interested, we put together a DVD. It's about 60 minutes long. It's a presentation on how worldviews and social and religious change is impacting the Great Commission, because that's one angle that we don't even really talk about. It is impacting the Great Commission in a very significant way. As churches change, as society changes, even our presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ tends to change as well, which is really unfortunate. Thank you for your time. I hope it makes you think. Let's close in a quick word of prayer. Father, we come before you and we recognize that the works of our hands are not going to save us. The works of our hands bring us, unfortunately, oftentimes death and destruction. And that's because, Father, we have placed our faith in ourselves and not in you. We have put the created things above you. And Lord, as we've taken a look at all of this, I just pray, Father, that you would give us a sense of the history of your movement and the movement of man and how these two worldviews have collided. And that, Father, we will not be gullible to this, that we will not be blind to what is happening, but that we would rather see things with new eyes and recognize those danger points when they pop up in our own lives. We ask now that you would bless the rest of this time together. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.